From the 35 verses that precede this morning's text, Judges 5, 12 through 18, what do we know in brief about the roles of the various Israelite groups in the war against the Canaanites? Well, we know that Israel's two highest office bearers were Deborah and Barak. Both were judges, and both were singers of the song that is Judges 5. We know next that there came lower leaders, and they're commended in the first part of Judges 5 for offering themselves willingly, as we saw last week, and for leading well in the church. And they therefore present a good example for our office bearers. And finally, beneath the two judges and the various leaders under them, there were the people of God, the foot soldiers of Israel, and they are also commended for willingly offering themselves, just like the leaders. And they constitute, therefore, a good example for all of us. Two faithful judges, good leaders, godly people. That's the picture. Then what do Judges 5, verses 12 and 13, the first couple of verses of our text, add to the picture? Well, first of all, they tell us something about Deborah, that she was the single composer of the song, that is Judges 5, as she was moved by the Spirit of God, which is the spirit of inspiration. And then, by God's grace, she stirs herself up to praise the Lord four times. Stirs herself up. Awake, awake, my soul. Wake up spiritually. And that also is the calling of us. We find it several times in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Spiritually, to wake up in praise to God. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. This 12th verse also adds something to our picture of Barak. For not only was it the case that though Deborah and Barak both sang this song, only Deborah penned it. It's also the case that though Deborah and Barak journeyed to Tabor, the first stage in this battle, but only Barak of the two fought physically. So she's the sole song composer of the two, and he is the sole sword-bearing commander. She didn't put on her harness and run into battle. Verse 12 says, second part, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, that is, take captive the enemy and lead them from in their defeat, thou son of Abinoam. And then we also have verse 13, which inverts the previous order among the two peoples. For 20 years, the Canaanites have ruled over the Israelites and slaughtered many of them. But now, the remaining Israelites have power over the Canaanites and even over the leaders of the Canaanites by the mighty arm of the Lord. Verse 13, then he, God, made him that remaineth, the Israelites that were left after being trampled in the dirt for 20 years, then he made the remainers in Israel have dominion over the nobles among the people of the Canaanites. Now, the ordinary Israelite is over the highest Canaanite. That's a radical reversal. And there's also an inversion, not only among the two peoples, but one that involves gender. Because there's a woman Deborah, a mother in Israel, the church, and she is raised up by God as a judge, such that she has power over the Israelites, and so she also has power over the Canaanites, who are defeated. Verse 13 continues, "The Lord made me, Deborah, have dominion over the mighty, both in Israel and even among the Canaanites," which is an amazing thing. So Deborah mentions it in this song. This mother in Israel, she's ruling over Israel as a judge with Barak and over the mighty Canaanite kingdom. And this word from the lips of a woman is similar to that in spiritual essence uttered by Hannah after God gave her a child, or by the Virgin Mary when the angel Gabriel told her that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. It's the same principle. Mary said, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Luke 1:49. But having spoken about how verses 12 and 13, the first part of our text, elaborate upon, enlarge upon our picture of the various parties in the war with the Canaanites, it's especially Judges 5, verses 14 through 18, the remainder and the longer part of our text that really fills out the picture of the various parties in Israel's war against the Canaanites. We're going to focus on that this morning. And the first thing that it adds, it concerns Israel's tribes. You should recall that two tribes only, have been mentioned in the previous 35 verses. Naphtali and Zebulun, because they fought with Barak from Mount Tabor, according to Judges 4, verses 6 and 10. But in verses 14 and following, many more tribes are mentioned. In fact, we actually have more references in verses 14 through 18 of Judges 5. We have more references to the performance of specific tribes, how well they did or didn't do in the fighting of this war, than we have anywhere else in the scripture. And that's why we have the map on the back of today's bulletin. The map specifically designed to emphasize not so much the towns or even the rivers or the villages, but the tribal allotments. You'll see more about that later. And then secondly, this reference in our text to many other tribes highlights the fact that the war with Canaan was essentially a two-stage war. The last two verses of chapter 4 have already indicated this. Judges 4 verse 23 says, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel." That refers to the battle earlier in that chapter, Judges 4, which involved Barak leading into battle the 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. But then the next verse goes on to talk about the second stage in the war with Canaan, Judges 4, 24. "The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." This refers to battles with these Canaanites subsequent to the main first battle dealt with in chapter 4. And I believe that this is where the other tribes that are mentioned in our text come in. So Barak fights with the two tribes in the main battle of chapter 4, and then the continuing warfare against the Canaanites, the other tribes, although not all of them, the other tribes join in. And then, if you're still following here, that not only are there more tribes fighting than the first two that are mentioned. And the other tribes are coming in the second stage of this war against the Canaanites. But in this second stage of the war against the Canaanites, not all of the tribes of Israel did well. This fills out the picture. If we only had the first part of Judges 5, the Song of Deborah and Barak, that is verses 1 through 11, we'd think that all of Israel did well, that the whole people, the whole were commended with willing leaders and willing people. But not all of the 12 tribes of Israel came to fight. And therefore it follows that not all the leaders of the tribes were willing, and not all the members of the tribes were willing either. And you can see how our text really fills out the picture. There were more tribes involved. There were two stages in the war with Canaan. And not all of the tribes in that second stage did well. Some did, but some didn't. And some, as we'll see at the end, weren't even mentioned. And why was that? And this is for our learning in the New Testament age, because these sorts of things happen in a congregation with regard to some of the families or individuals, and in a denomination with regard to some of the congregations and families. So let's focus on verses 14 through 18 of Judges 5, which deal with Israel's tribes in the Canaanite war. And here's the threefold classification. First, the tribes that get an honorable mention. And that's where we want to be. And the tribes that get, second, a dishonorable mention, which is where you don't want to be. And third, the tribes that get no mention, which requires a little bit more thought. Israel's tribes in the Canaanite war, some get an honorable mention, some get a dishonorable mention, some get no mention. The first tribe that gets an honorable mention in this word of God is Ephraim. Ephraim in the Hebrew means fruitful. And Ephraim, the first tribe mentioned here, was certainly fruitful in the battle against the Canaanites. I've mentioned earlier that Judges 5 is an especially difficult chapter of Scripture to translate. Part of that is explained by the fact that it's a song. And in a song, you're dealing with poetry, and sometimes you need to supply words to make sense because it's a bit dense. And then some of the words that are used could be interpreted or translated in different ways. Well, within Judges 5, you could say that it's our text that is perhaps the trickiest of this difficult chapter. And this includes the first part of verse 14. I take it to read, out of Ephraim, just as it says here in our AV, but out of Ephraim, and then supply the words, came those whose roots are in Amalek. Out of Ephraim came those whose roots are in Amalek. Then I take this along with Judges 12, verse 15. What's this reference to Amalek? This refers to Abdon, Judges 12, 15. Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died, and he was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. And I understand that verse to be saying that in the tribal allotment that was given to Ephraim, there was an amount which had previously been settled by the Amalekites. And that in conquering the land, the Ephraimites drove out the Amalekites from this particular mountain. Which then would have Judges 5, verse 14, saying, that out of Ephraim came those whose root was in that mountain of Ephraim. That was the part that they came from. This would then lead to the meaning of the text for us being as follows. Here was this tribe of Ephraim, and they had driven the Amalekites from their land, and these Ephraimites who drove out the Amalekites in their ancestry, earlier in Israel's history, they were prominent in driving out the Canaanites. And the idea here is that these were particularly hard-fighting men, and the servants of the Lord had driven out the Amalekites, and now they're at it again, fighting for the kingdom of heaven against the Canaanites. Because, this is the general principle, that those who win one victory are often the people of God who are empowered to fight and win other battles. So if you have the map in front of you and a pen, you could put a tick before or after or above or whatever way it suits you by Ephraim. And that tick means it fought the battles of the Lord. And you don't have to do it physically. You could do it mentally. Ephraim was one of the good tribes in this instance. The second honorable mention in our text goes to Benjamin. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, which I take to mean, because again, there aren't that many words, you have to sort of supply the sense, and different commentators and ministers differ on this, but I take this to mean that Benjamin took the lead over Ephraim. Even though Benjamin was south of Ephraim and so was further away from the Canaanites. So we tick Benjamin. And from this, we get the general observation that it is good not only to fight spiritual battles spiritually, but it's even better if you fight spiritual battles spiritually and lead the way. Provided, of course, we're doing it for God's glory and not our own. Ephraim, tick. Benjamin, tick. Third, we come to Maker. Continuing verse 14. Out of Maker came down governors. And at this stage, you're probably thinking, hold on a minute. Unlike Ephraim and Benjamin, Maker isn't a tribe. And you're right. Maker was the only son of Manasseh, one of the children of Jacob, after whom a tribe was named. But then, you should know that the tribe of Manasseh was the only tribe that was found on both sides of the River Jordan. So, Maker refers to Manasseh. But which Manasseh? Manasseh West, Manasseh East? It wasn't Manasseh on the east or the far side of the River Jordan because verse 17 begins, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. So if the Manasseh of verse 14 fought against the Israelites, it can't be the Manasseh on the other side, the east of the Jordan, because it didn't come to the battle. Which means that for Maker, you must put the tick beside Manasseh, Maker's father, and the Manasseh on the west side, the near side of the River Jordan. And here, with this reference to western Manasseh, here the rulers are specifically praised. Out of Maker came down governors. And these were among the leaders that led well, and the governors that ruled willingly, just as there were various leaders, governors, who were willing in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls recorded in Nehemiah chapter 3. They chipped in. So we've got Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh West, and a fourth tribe is mentioned in verse 14. That's Zebulun. Another tick. Out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. And some have said this refers to scholars in Zebulun that exchanged the pen for the sword. That may be the case. I'm inclined to think that since it refers to the pen here in connection with war, and even that word pen could refer to staff, it deals with people who are recruiting for the war, who are mustering and keeping record of the troops, because that's when you need somebody to keep a record. And in this instance, I take this warfare on the part of the Zebulunites to speak of their role, not in the first half of this battle, though the Zebulunites did fight with Barak from Mount Tabor, but the second stage against Canaan, because here Zebulun is grouped with tribes, Ephraim, half of Manasseh, west, and Benjamin, that fought in the second stage. And if the reference is to mustering and recruiting, then that's more likely to be the stage two in the war. That is, we've beaten the Canaanites by the river Kishon. Now in the mop-up operation, who from the tribe of Zebulun wants to sign up? And they take records of the people, and they're deployed to wipe out the enemy forces. This would mean that Zebulun, out of all the tribes here, is doubly commended, because it's commended for its role in stage one of the battle against the Canaanites, that's verse 18, and stage two, that's in verse 14. And this speaks about the churches, the families, the individuals who fight the spiritual battles of the Lord particularly well. They're there at the start. Think of the big battle in chapter 5. They're there at the start. And they're battling for the gospel of Jesus in the later stages too. And this, the child of God says, well, I want to be like the Zebulunites. That's the right response. And this brings us, because we're just moving through the text bit by bit, fifth, to Issachar. And we can tick Issachar mentally or with a pen. Verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar. And also, they were with Barak. He, Issachar, was sent on foot into the valley. This passage mentions the princes, the rulers, the governors, the leaders who were especially prominent and are commended here specifically, like those of western Manasseh. And Issachar's princes, were told, rallied to the two judges that were over them. Especially good link between the top two tiers of leadership, Deborah and Barak. They were with them, listening to them, following orders. And Issachar's forces then in turn, just as the leaders followed the judges, Issachar's forces or people responded swiftly to the orders of those immediately over them, the princes, who were one heart with Deborah and Barak. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and they were also with Barak. He, Issachar, in the form of his soldiers, was sent on foot under Barak's command into the valley. Some of you may be familiar with those beautiful words in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, regarding Issachar. The children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. And in that instance, support David, the new king. But here, the men of Israel that understands the times, and they knew what they ought to do, fight with Deborah and Barak against the Canaanites and follow their faithful leaders. And that too is the way things ought to be in the church of Jesus Christ. Five different tribes mentioned in order that we've been considering. The sixth is Naphtali. And here we have to run down from verse 15 to verse 18. Zebulun, already mentioned, and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. And here, Naphtali, our main emphasis, because I said Zebulun's already been mentioned, Naphtali and Zebulun are praised because they risked their lives for the cause of God and truth. Stage two, the mop-up operation, you see, was less dangerous. The enemy has principally been defeated. The writing is on the wall for the Canaanites. The 900 ironclad chariots are gone. Their number one commander, Sisera, is dead, tent peg driven through his temples. And now the enemy, they're demoralized, they're on the run. Relatively easier to enlist and fight against them. But it was stage one where the soldiers of Israel were most endangered. They've had nothing but 20 years of defeat and oppression. And then there they are, assembling on a hill, Tabor, to attack a far superior enemy. That's when the soldier has to be thinking, is this a good idea? I could easily be killed here. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death. And even the New Testament scriptures mentions honorably people who, for the gospel's sake, risked their lives. Acts 15 verse 26 includes this honorable mention in a letter penned by the First Church Council. These are men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive what they say with a special alacrity. And of course, the Christian religion, now that our Lord Jesus has come, is one that involves, especially at certain times, risking your life, because the head of our religion, the Son of God, laid down his life for the sheep. He didn't just risk it. He knew he was going to be killed, and he willed his own death as the means of salvation for his church. What then should we say collectively about the various tribes that are praised in the Song of Deborah and Barak? Their number. There were six of them. Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. Or actually, there were five and a half of them, because Western Manasseh only counts as a half. So there were five and a half that fought. Two in the first stage, and then the rest, presumably including the two, certainly including Zebulun, in stage two. Five and a half fought. And what should we say about their location? Here you may well need to turn over in your bulletin to the back side. If you look from west, the left side of your page, to east, the right side of your page, these five and a half tribes are central in the west-east axis. And if you look at them from the north to the south, you'll see these five and a half tribes are in the central section and the northern section. that's where they're found. They're all commended. The 5.5 tribes that fought the battles of the Lord. But there were also tribes that got a dishonorable mention. And first of them is Reuben. And if we have 6 ticks by the 5.5 tribes, physically or mentally, you might want to put an X. The first X is by Reuben. And on your map, Reuben is northeast of the Dead Sea. Reuben gets this lengthy treatment, the longest actually of any tribe, verse 15 near the end. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. And of the various tribes that get a dishonorable mention in this passage, for there were several, why is Reuben put first? Well, there are some historical reasons for this. One is that Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, and so he ought to be a leader. But he's not taking the battle to the enemy. In fact, he didn't even show up. It's worth mentioning, too, that in Numbers 32, we're told that Reuben was the first to occupy his tribal allotment. Remember, Israel came up to the promised land in the latter days of Moses, east of the River Jordan, and then Reuben is the most southerly of the eastern tribes. So Reuben was occupied first, then Gad, then Manasseh. The oldest son, the one that first got his land, and he didn't fight. This was just one instance of the fulfillment of Jacob's words to Reuben. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And Jacob, like many fathers, knew the character of his eldest son, and he said, you're unstable as water. You're always changing, you're flexible, you're not firm, constant, solid. Therefore, you'll never really do much. You will not excel. And Reuben didn't excel. Jacob knew his own son. You may have noticed when we read verses 15 and 16 that it contains twice the phrase, the divisions of Reuben. It opens up with a reference to the divisions of Reuben, then it closes with another reference to the divisions of Reuben. And of course, when you use the word divisions, the key question is, well, divisions between whom? Is this referring to divisions internal to Reuben? That is, some people in Reuben said, we ought to go up and fight. And other people said, well, we ought not go up and fight. And the people who say, we ought not go up and fight, they actually prepondered. Or is this referring to a division between Reuben, that particular tribe, and Israel collectively? And the answer is, it's the latter. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben, the oldest son, the one that got his land first, he's divided from the rest of us, from the true heart and soul and interests of Israel. Why? Why is he divided from us? He shouldn't be. How do we explain it? Is he just indifferent? He can't be bothered. Or is it cowardice? He really looks at the odds here and thinks, I don't want anything to do with this. And then that, the indifference or the cowardice, is it idolatry that has sapped his strength? Is it pride? I'm too good for this. Is it laziness? I don't know if I can be bothered doing anything here. What has happened to them? And when people think about various things and try and work out why, sometimes it's not that big a deal. You know, you wonder why the postman left your mail around the side of your house, around the front where he usually puts it. But you're not going to get too much bothered about that. Wonder why? You don't think about it all day. But here, Israel is asking the question, and he's really, really agitated about it. He's thinking about this very deeply. The question is asked twice. Why? Why did this happen? And it's the heart that's spoken of. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. And again, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, great thoughts of heart, and great searchings of heart. They thought about it, and they searched, and they wondered, why? How come they didn't fight? What's wrong with them? And the nearest specific answer the text gives is found at the start of verse 16. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? Some scholars render this the pipings of the flocks. So it's either the sheep making a baa sound or the pipers playing some music to amuse themselves while they're out in the fairly dull work of looking after sheep. Either way, why didn't they come? Great searchings of heart, great thoughts of heart. Why didn't they come? And in between those two statements, the references to the sheep. And it seems to be that the number one answer that occurred to them, well, was this. Well, Reuben, it's an agricultural place like the rest of us, but it's especially suited to sheep. And these Reubenites, they have a greater love for their physical sheep than they have for God's spiritual sheep. That's certainly the way it looks. They're more concerned about their farm and their flock than God's farm and God's flock. And since the farm and the flock, the sheep, that's money, Reuben, his God is more mammon than Jehovah. And this is what happens in a time of spiritual conflict in a congregation or in a denomination. If a congregation or a family doesn't chip in, if a prominent congregation or family doesn't fight, like Reuben, the firstborn, people wonder, well, why not? Surely they had an obligation to contribute to the cause of the Lord. Why are they divided from us in this spiritual warfare? The majority of tribes that have been mentioned, at least so far, fought. Reuben didn't. Why? Why did that church, why did that family not do it? And one answer would be, could be for various reasons, but one answer, the one suggested in the text, is that, well, their jobs were more important to them. Money counted for more. The world, this present world, weighed more with their hearts than the spiritual realm and the world to come. For the divisions of this family or that congregation, there were great searchings of heart. Why did they not come? Well, they were more interested in this world. Reuben. Reuben gets an X. A lot was said about Reuben's X. It was a big X. The second reference is to Gilead. And Gilead, like the word maker in verse 14, needs to be nailed down. Gilead, that could be a person. Because there was a Gilead who was a grandson of Manasseh. So there was Manasseh. He had a son, Maker. Maker had a son, Gilead, among his other sons. So there's a person, Gilead. And connected with that person, Gilead, is a place that's on the other side, the east side of Jordan. Because Gilead, that grandson, he was on the half-tribe of Manasseh on the far side of Israel's great river. And sometimes scripture means by Gilead the eastern half of Manasseh. In other places, it means eastern Manasseh plus the tribe of Gad. In other places, Gilead means all 2.5 tribes east of the River Jordan. Manasseh, half tribe of Gad, and then Reuben. So it can mean one tribe, half a tribe, 1.5 tribes, 2.5 tribes. Here it refers to the eastern tribe of Manasseh and Gad, but not Reuben, because Reuben has already been referred to. So half tribe of Manasseh, X on the east side. Gad, X. Reuben, X. And why didn't this half tribe of Manasseh and Gad fight against the Canaanites? With Reuben, he was more interested, apparently, in looking after and feeding and protecting his own livelihood in the form of his massive flocks. Well, with the half tribe of Manasseh and Gad, the chief concern was the River Jordan. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. It was that river, that physical barrier. If we want to fight, we've got to cross that river. Now, the river can be forded, and the Bible refers to it in different places, or you could take a boat and go across. So it can be done, and it's not that hard. Elderly David took a boat and went across the River Jordan when he was returning from his flight from Absalom after that wicked rebel had been killed. So it was a physical border. And this physical border for them, the River Jordan, had become something of a mental barrier. And that was the issue in Joshua 22, where the 2.5 eastern tribes built an altar that was called Ed to remind them that they really belong with the 9.5 tribes on the other side of the river. And to remind the 9.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes belonged to them, that they were one people. Because they were concerned that either the 2.5 tribes, the 9.5 tribes, might think that they were essentially different. And that concern was well placed because here there is a sort of split. None of the 2.5 tribes east of the River Jordan come in. There was a geographical difference, distance, and this physical barrier, and that created a mental difference. And they said, well, that's them over there. We don't need to fight. And then we come to the third and fourth terms that are used in our text regarding the ones that should have but didn't fight. Verse 17, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or inlets. The little, you get a coastline that's straight, but then you have a coastline with curves in it, and there's lots of curves in most coastlines. And incidentally, when it refers to Dan here, Dan remained in ships. Your map indicates two locations for Dan. There's the old tribal allotment given to them in Joshua's day in the southwest. And then later, at least some of the Danites moved to the north, way to the north in that map. And here it's referring to the original Danite settlement because it talks about ships. Why did Dan remain in ships? Ships on the Mediterranean. And then Asher continued on the seashore. That again is the Mediterranean seashore. And this would suggest that when Judges 17 and 18 refer to the migration of Dan from the southwest up to the north, This would suggest that that migration came chronologically after the war with Canaan. What then was the number one reason why various tribes on each of their parts didn't come to fight the Canaanites? Well, according to the chapter, Reuben, flocks. And that caused the division. Money was more important than the cause of God and truth and unity with the other tribes, the flocks. With Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the Jordan, ach, we can't cross that river. And besides, we're sort of different from them. And with Dan and Asher, it was their boats for fishing and trade. Why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or inlets. You're familiar, beloved, with Christ's parables, in which he would deal at times with the various excuses that people had for rejecting the gospel of grace. We have one of those in Luke 14, the parable of the great supper. A servant is sent out. Everything's ready. Come to the supper. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a new piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, well, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So there are excuses for rejecting the gospel, and they are legion. Well, I don't want to believe in Jesus because problems at work and my family, and I'm too good to be saved, and I'm too bad to be saved, and all sorts of different things. Well, there are also excuses and reasons for congregations and families not to fight for the gospel of grace. And by excuses, I mean what they say. That's an excuse. What they say, but it doesn't add up. It's just an excuse. And then there are the reasons, which are actually far more interesting than the excuses. The reasons are why they didn't, why really they didn't chip in and serve. And usually you just get excuses and you have to try and work out what the reasons really are. That's life. Now, having gone through the various tribes that sinfully did not fight against the Canaanites, what shall we say collectively about all of them? How many were there? There were 4.5. The half-tribe of Manasseh on the east, and then Gad and Reuben, plus Dan and Asher. 4.5. That's 4.5 out of 12. 4.5 of them out of 12 sinfully didn't fight. That's more than a third. More than a third of congregations in a denomination, let's say, where there's a real spiritual fight, or families in a church, more than a third contributed collectively now, not just individually, but all 4.5 of them, all a third and more, contributed collectively 0. And that has to be condemned as absolutely horrendous. Imagine if that happened here. There'd be a whole swathe of the church in the midst of a big issue when it was clear you ought to fight, and 4.5 out of 12, a third of the people, contributed, added all together, precisely nothing. And then, another way to look at the figures, there were 4.5 tribes that contributed nothing, and there were 5.5 tribes that fought. So 45% of the 10 tribes that are mentioned, not just more than a third, but 45%, almost a half, did nothing. Sometimes in the ecclesiastical world, you talk about some members who are dead wood. Well, you end up with 45% of the 10 tribes, nothing, not a flicker. Wow. And then if you consider the location of these 4.5 tribes, the first thing we can say is that 2.5 of the tribes were on the east, on the far side of Jordan. So those 2.5 tribes, the first 2.5 tribes to get their land, incidentally, none of them chipped in. And then the other two tribes, they can best be described as the most Mediterranean coastal tribes, Asher and Dan. There were other tribes that touched on the Mediterranean, but these are the ones with most of their tribal allotment being along the Mediterranean. And in between, the most coastal tribes in the west, the 2.5 tribes on the east, were the 5.5 honorable tribes that fought the Canaanites. And if something like this were to play out in our congregation, where would you and your family stand in a fight for the truth? And I'm very careful to say a fight for the truth, not a fight among ourselves or a fight over something stupid, but a fight for the truth, where everything's clear-cut for the truth. Would you and your family be with the 5.5 honorable ones that fought? And if there was a Deborah around there, she'd make a song and include you in the right part of it? Or were the 4.5 dishonorable ones that didn't contribute? You could say that what determines this is really the cross of Jesus Christ. That determines everything. Because in the cross, we've the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and all our salvation. And in that cross, the people of God place their trust, and that empowers and invigorates them. On the other hand, on the people who don't weigh in, the crosses of this life, if you can call them such, got to cross the Jordan, too much of an effort. Or the love of this life, Reuben, Dan, job, money, boats, pleasure, they outweigh the conviction of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so the question then is, well, which means more? Do I go with Christ and his cross, and that means some hardship, fighting, spiritual fighting, no, not carnal fighting? Or do I just consult my own ease, like Reuben and Asher? That's the issue. Now, having gone through the 5.5 honorable mentions and the 4.5 tribal dishonorable mentions, the question needs to be faced, what about the tribes that got no mention? And then you scratch your head and think, well, what tribes didn't get a mention? Because that's tricky. You've got a list and then the ones that are mentioned. So what ones haven't occurred yet? Levi's one of them. Levi wasn't mentioned because Levi, unlike the 12 tribes, didn't get a tribal allotment. There were some cities for the priests and some cities for the ordinary Levites, but they were scattered throughout all the other 12 tribes. So they really don't count. So that's why Levi isn't mentioned. The two tribes that got a tribal allotment that aren't mentioned are Judah and Simeon. So they're not praised in Judges 5, but they're not criticized either. So what are we to do? All the other 10 tribes are covered, the 10 that get an allotment, positively or negatively. Yet Judah and Simeon aren't praised and aren't condemned. Why is that? And I believe that they are not praised or condemned when all the others are praised or condemned, because the ones that are praised because they ought to be praised. The ones that are condemned because they ought to be condemned. And the ones that aren't mentioned because they aren't to be praised and they aren't to be condemned.
Why? Why? Why aren't they to be praised for fighting? Well, they didn't fight. Why are they not to be condemned for not fighting? Well, because that wasn't their calling at that stage. And why do I say this? Judges 3, verse 31. After him, that is Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And then chapter 5, verse 6, mentions this judge again, referring to the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. And you end up with this, that at this time, Israel was attacked on the north by the Canaanites. And at this time, Israel was attacked in the southwest, because that's where they were from, by the Philistines. And so with regard to Judah and Simeon, and this is where the map may be helpful for you, you look at Judah and Simeon and you say, geographically, what's the issue with these two tribes? They're the most southern. They're furthest away from Canaan. That of itself doesn't defend them, because Reuben's a fair bit away too, and he's condemned. And this is where the second factor comes in with regard to Judah and Simeon. The main point, they are the ones closest to the Philistines. Dan's close too. He's to the north, but evidently the Philistines were attacking more to their east, Judah and Simeon, than to their north, Dan. And Judah and Simeon, they are fighting. They're fighting against the Philistines, the closest enemies to them. The song of Deborah and Barak in this regard tells us we need to be careful. We give praise where praise is due. Those who fought the battles that they were called to fight by God. 5.5 tribes. We condemn those who were supposed to be fighting, but didn't. The 4.5 tribes. And some received neither praise nor commendation, nor condemnation with regard to this battle against the Canaanites. Nothing is said about them, because they were fighting different battles. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. We ask, Lord God, for spiritual strength and zeal for each individual, young and old, and for each family, that we may put on the whole armor of God, the right helmet, the right sword, the right shield, the right footwear, and be able to stand in the evil day and to fight for Jesus Christ spiritually with the right motive. For we ask in his name, amen.